Our scripture reading comes to us once again from the 9th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 9, and I'll be preaching on Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, but for just a bit of additional context, we're going to read through verse 13. Hear now the word of God. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." May the Lord bless this to us this afternoon. Amen. When I pick up a book, one of the most important factors in my own mind as to whether I'm going to read that book, or if I do read it, how I'm going to understand and interpret it, is this question: what do I know about the author? And most books have a section either on the dust jacket or somewhere inside where they explain some of the details about the life and the background and the experience of the person who has authored that particular book. As we have been going through Matthew's gospel, as we're seeking to understand it, it is important, first of all, to recognize that the primary author of this book is God the Holy Spirit. He has inspired it. He has produced it for us, for the church in all ages, for our edification. But at the same time, secondarily, to recognize that this particular gospel account has an author. And since the early second century, the church has been basically unanimous in acknowledging that this gospel was written by the Apostle Matthew. I'm not going to get into an extended treatment of all the arguments in favor of that, but we believe that there is sufficient confirmation historically, and as we'll see, some insights and confirmations in the text itself that enable us to embrace the fact that this indeed is Matthew's gospel. So what I'd like to do this afternoon is to just look at the life and experience of Matthew and consider various things about the author of this book. And so first we're going to look at Matthew's stock, and then after that we're going to consider Matthew's story, and thirdly, Matthew's significance. We'll try to draw some lessons out of what we've seen in the first two headings. Now, Matthew's name means gift of Jehovah. That's what his name in the Hebrew would mean, gift of Jehovah. And we know from other accounts that he was also called Levi. We'll see perhaps some reasons why that was the case, but it seems that his original name was Levi, named after one of Jacob's 12 sons. And so here we have this individual, Matthew Levi, and we need to begin by considering his stock or his background, his family history. And in terms of Matthew's stock, we can begin by looking at his father. Who was his father according to the gospel records? Well, in Mark 2, verse 14, it says this: "As Jesus passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he arose and followed him." Here we see that Levi, or Matthew, was the son of Alphaeus. This is something that's often overlooked by contemporary commentators. The older commentators seem to have pretty much grasped this fact that Matthew Levi was the son of Alphaeus. And there's no reason to think that Mark would introduce him as the son of Alphaeus and then in the very next chapter, Mark 3:18, list James the son of Alphaeus as one of the 12, and that he would do all of this if these were two different men named Alpheus. It wouldn't make much sense. It would just introduce confusion and complexity where simplicity should be the rule. So Matthew's father was Alpheus. What about Matthew's brothers? Now that we know who his father is, we can infer that he had brothers. Who were the brothers of Matthew or Levi? Well, the first is James, the son of Alpheus, who I believe we can conclusively say was also the James who is called the Lord's brother. James, the son of Alpheus. The reason I say that is Galatians 1:15 through 19 gives us a very clear and grammatically specific statement about the James that we're familiar with, who was prominent in the book of Acts and so forth. It says this in Galatians 1, and just as a background, remember that the context of Galatians 1 is the Apostle Paul defending that his authority as an apostle is on equal terms with the authority of the other, now 11, original apostles. That is the thesis of this chapter. But beginning in verse 15, "But when it pleased God, says Paul, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me," in other words, the 11. "But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." Here we're told there's a man who is one of the original 12 who is named James, who is also the Lord's brother. Notice again, the grammar of the Greek is the commentators who would disagree with my interpretation still admit the grammar says what it says. He says, "I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." James was an original apostle. Chapter 2, verse 9, Paul speaks of the pillars of the Jerusalem church, and among those three, he lists James first, even before listing Peter. So here we must understand the word apostle as one of the original 12, because in Acts chapter 12, verse 2, of course, James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, was martyred by Herod. So there was only one apostle James at the time of this event described in Galatians 1. There's further confirmation of this in 1 Corinthians 15, 5 through 9, where Paul says that the risen Christ, quote, "was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. Notice Cephas or Peter is one of the 12. So the structure is he'll list one of them as an example and then mention the whole group. Cephas, then by the 12. "After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles," just like with Peter. Peter, then the 12, James, then all the apostles. James is an apostle. And it's speaking of here, of course, James, the son of Alpheus, the only surviving apostle when Galatians 1 was written. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 15 to say, "Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." So clearly, the apostleship he's dealing with here is an apostleship that's on par with those original 12. It's not a secondary sense of just someone who's been sent out or something like that. So we see here that James, the son of Alpheus, who would have been Matthew's brother, Matthew was also the son of Alpheus, is called the Lord's brother. He's called the Lord's brother. Well, how do we reconcile this? Is the text saying here that Matthew and James were half-brothers of Jesus, sons of Joseph and Mary? That's very unlikely. We see in John 19, 26 and 27 that Jesus gives the care of his mother to the apostle John. Now, if he had members of his apostolic group of disciples who were his half-brethren, it would have been more natural for him to give that assignment to them, but he doesn't. So it's very unlikely, we'll see this a bit later, it's very unlikely that Jesus had any half-brothers, sons of Mary and Joseph. And so the word brother here must be taken according to the grammar, according to the fact that these were sons of Alphaeus and not of Joseph, it must be taken more in terms of a cousin. These were the cousins of the Lord. James, the cousin of the Lord. Genesis 14:14 speaks of Abraham and Lot as brothers, but Abraham was the uncle of Lot. There are other examples of this. Genesis 29:15, where Jacob and Laban are spoken of as brothers. Throughout the scriptures and throughout this culture, the term brother could mean an extended relation such as an uncle or a nephew or a cousin. And so if James and Matthew were brothers of the Lord, it was in this sense. They were his cousins. We see some confirmation of this in Matthew 13:15, where the men of Nazareth say this, "Is this not the carpenter's son," referring to Jesus, "is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers," notice he doesn't say they're sons of Mary, but he speaks of them as brothers of Jesus, relatives. The first one is James, the second one is Joses or Joseph, the third is Simon or Simeon, and the last one is Judas or Judah or Jude. Interesting to note the pattern of patriarchal names that you see there. And so if Levi or Matthew was estranged from the family, now a tax collector, nevertheless, he wouldn't be in the list, but you can see the name Levi fits in with the patriarchal names. But at the very least, we see James included here as a brother of the Lord. And so James, the son of Alphaeus, was a brother of the Lord, indeed Jesus' cousin. Another one of Matthew's brothers was Judas or Jude, the brother of James. Judas or Jude, the brother of James. Acts 1:13 lists the 11. It says, "And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James." Now, the son, those words, are italicized in the New King James Version, and rightly so. They're not in the text. It simply says, "Judas of James." And in the King James Version, it says, "the brother of James." Judas, the brother of James. Now, why would it do that? Why would it say that? Judas, the brother of James. Well, it would say that because historically, among Protestant interpreters, and even further back than that, it was understood that this apostle, Judas, is the author of Jude's epistle. He is the apostle Jude. In Jude, verse 1, it says, "Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ." It was understood that the italics can be filled in accordance with what Jude or Judas, same name, himself proclaims, that he's the brother of James. And indeed, the account of Jesus' brothers in Matthew 13:55 lists among them James and Judas or Jude. So rather than inventing multiple people with the same names who write epistles and are part of the 12, it's much more easily simplified to say these are the same individuals. So Matthew had his brother James, his brother Jude or Judas. He also had two other brothers, Joses or Joseph, and Simon or Simeon. Now Matthew Henry and other commentators actually argue that Simon here, listed in Matthew 13 again, is Simon the Zealot, and that may be the case. But in any event, we have two other brothers that are listed here. And I do find it fascinating that in Matthew 10, when the 12 disciples are listed, and then in Acts 1:13, when the 11 are listed, that these men are grouped together in consecutive order, together next to each other in the list. Matthew and James and Jude and even Simon is in there as well. Perhaps a connection there. But there are other brothers here. There's Joses and Joseph. And the scriptures give us some indication of these men in other passages. For instance, we see accounts of Jesus' mother and brothers as distinct from his apostles. So Mary was probably widowed by this point, so she had family relatives, Jesus' cousins, taking care of her, accompanying her in various respects. And yet, the brothers of Jesus are spoken of as distinct from his apostles, and this would naturally point to Joses and Simon, who most likely were not among the 12, but were Jesus' brethren. So in John 2, verse 12, after this he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. So you see here, there was a close-knit relationship between Jesus, his mother, and these brothers, and his disciples, and yet they're distinct. Some of the brothers are not disciples. We also see Jesus' unconverted brothers as distinct from his apostles in the New Testament record. There are references to Jesus' brothers, which speak of them as unconverted. This may also refer to Joses and Simon. For instance, John 7, verse 5, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." We wouldn't say that of all the brothers from what we've looked at. James, the brother of the Lord, certainly believed, but some didn't, perhaps Joses and Simon. We also see references to Jesus' converted brothers at Pentecost as distinct from his apostles. And so Acts 1, 13 and 14, after listing the 11, which we just read, it says, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." So some of the brothers, at least, were not part of the 11. Once again, probably Joses and Simon fell into that category. So we've looked at Matthew's father. We've looked at his brothers. What about his mother? What do we see about her? And she's actually a very prominent figure in the New Testament record. We see references to her. For instance, in Luke 24, 9 through 11, it calls her Mary, the mother of James, speaking of James, the son of Alphaeus. In addition, Mark 15, 47 speaks of Mary, the mother of Joses. Matthew 27, 56 speaks of Mary, the mother of James and Joses. Elsewhere, we see her called Mary, the mother of James the Less and Joses. Again, there was James, the son of Thunder, and James, son of Alphaeus, is James the Less. So she's the mother of James, the son of Alphaeus. In addition, she's called the other Mary in Matthew 27, 61, because there were quite a few Marys, certainly Mary, the mother of Jesus, chief among them. But this here she's called the other Mary. And then in John 19, 25, she's called Jesus' mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas. Jesus' mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas. Now, scholars debate whether these are two separate women. Jesus' mother's sister, so Mary's sister, and then a different woman, Mary, the wife of Clopas. But the simplest way to connect the dots with the data that we have is to say that this is one and the same. As many Hebrew scholars have noted, the name Clopas in Hebrew versus the name Alphaeus in Greek are so closely related, this goes back even as early as Jerome made this observation, that these two could very easily be identified, such that Mary's sister is called Mary the wife of Clopas or Alphaeus. And that's from John 19:25. Now, of course, the objection comes up at this point, well, Mary's sister Mary, and for some that's an insurmountable objection. However, in Luke's gospel, Mary, Jesus' mother, is referred to at one point as Miriam. So in terms of her exact name, her given name, there's some evidence that there was a distinction here between Miriam and other accounts where she's called Mary. So perhaps they had slightly different names. Another response to this objection is that this could have easily been Mary's half-sister. This could have easily been Mary's half-sister, which one of her parents, through a previous marriage, had a daughter named Mary. But the most likely answer, as many Reformed commentators have adopted, is that this was probably Joseph's sister, and Mary married into, she became her sister-in-law, and that's the relationship here. Now, the name Mary was very common. We need to recognize that. There's Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, Mary, the mother of Mark, where they had the prayer meeting for Peter when he was in jail in the book of Acts, and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, who was also the sister of our Lord's mother. So it's a very common name. It's not surprising that many of these women were named Mary. And we see a description of this woman, Matthew's mother, in Matthew 27, 55, and 56. Now, most of the references that I pulled out of this woman are in reference to her standing at the cross or going to the empty tomb. She was a major player in terms of the Lord's passion, witnessing it, being there for him, and weeping for him, and rejoicing in the resurrection. She was at the heart of all of these sorts of events. So in Matthew 27, it says, "Many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons." So here you have the disciples' mothers present. Think about that. Here Jesus is being crucified. The disciples, for the most part, other than John, have hit the road, but you have the mothers of many of Jesus' disciples standing by. It says they came from Galilee and they were ministering to him. And so here they are to witness the Lord's passion at the cross. It's an amazing thought to see just how important these women were, probably in the lives of the disciples themselves, but here outshining their sons in a significant way by remaining faithful to Christ. Well, there are some more objections to this I want to look at briefly. First, an objection might be raised here to this framework of Matthew, who Matthew's father, brothers, and mother are, because it's not a popular view today. But the objection would be this: this view leaves the door open for the doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity. Some people say this is a Roman Catholic view. Jesus had half-brothers, and if we deny that, then we're opening the door to the fact that Mary was perpetually a virgin, something like that. But we're not opening the door to that at all, and I don't think polemics against Roman Catholicism should be any reason to ignore the data that's before us in the New Testament. There are plenty of other ways to slam the door shut on the idea that Mary was perpetually a virgin. The New Testament record gives no indication that she had any other than a normal relationship with her husband Joseph, and we could go down that road, but we won't. Second objection is that Jesus is called Mary's firstborn son at one point in the Gospels, implying that he was not an only child. See, he's called her firstborn. So when he's born, he's called her firstborn. Therefore, there must have been a secondborn and a thirdborn. But that's not good. That's not good exegesis there, because in the Old Testament, you had to give certain offerings for your firstborn, and they didn't wait to see if you had a secondborn or a thirdborn. Your firstborn could be your only child. Another issue with this, as we've looked at, is that if Jesus had these other half-brothers, it would have been more natural for him to give care of his mother to them rather than to the Apostle John. Or at least once those disciples came back into the fold, that they would have taken her into their home because it would have been their mother. But we're told that John the Apostle did that instead. Another issue here that's of some interest is that if we regard these brothers and sisters of the Lord as the children of Mary and Joseph, we have to grapple with exactly what we're saying there. Because if you do the timeline of events since Jesus was brought back as an only child from Egypt at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, when he's brought back from hiding in Egypt, and you do the math with what would have been, as we've seen, four more sons for Mary to have. She would have had to have all four of those sons that we just mentioned. She would have also had to have at least three daughters, because in Matthew 13, the men of Nazareth speak of all Jesus' sisters being among them. They don't say both of them, they don't say one of them, they say all of them. So it would have had to, just on a conservative estimate, been at least three daughters. So now there would have been seven more children. And if you do the math, essentially, those daughters would have had to have been married by that point, because they weren't with his mother and brothers. They were with the men of Nazareth, so they would have been married. So they were at least, we'll say, 15 when Jesus was 30. So at this point, Mary would have had to have had seven more children within the span of roughly 12 years. Not impossible, but certainly not the norm. Another objection is that these connections that we're making are far too complicated to accept at face value. Problem with this is they're actually quite simple, because now we have one James who wrote the Epistle of James, who's the prominent James in the book of Acts, who's the son of Alphaeus, who's the Lord's brother. We've actually simplified the material so that we're not inventing all these different Jameses and Judases and so on and so forth. It actually simplifies the data, and it lets us say that all the epistles were written by Christ's apostles. All the epistles in the New Testament were written by the apostles, including James and Jude. It's not necessary to say that, but it's simpler. It tells us that James of Jerusalem in the book of Acts, it makes sense that he was speaking at the council on the same par, if not even at times more influential than Peter, because he was an apostle. He was not a half-brother of Jesus that came in later. So in any event, it gives us fewer Judases, fewer Jameses, fewer Marys. It gives us a much simpler picture. And that's why it was the predominant view up until maybe a couple hundred years ago. So that's Matthew's stock. That's his background. Secondly, we consider, in much shorter order, Matthew's story. Matthew's story. Matthew had an upbringing, from what we've seen, in a godly Jewish home. His given name was almost certainly Levi, and he probably lived in or near Nazareth, certainly in the region of Galilee. He probably, as we've seen, had godly parents. He had at least some godly siblings. He had great spiritual advantages at his disposal as he was growing up. But we see from the gospel record that Matthew rejected these privileges. Matthew engaged in apostasy. He rejected God, he rejected the church, he rejected his family. He became a sinner, a tax collector, an ungodly person. Now, in terms of the account of Matthew as a tax collector, there's one of two things that could be the case here. Either he was what they called a tax farmer, which sounds like an odd term, and I think it really is an odd term, but Rome, when they collected taxes from their provinces, would farm it out to private tax collectors, wealthy people that would oversee the collection and then give a certain amount back to Rome, but they were known for being dishonest and trying to get more taxes so that they could have more profits. And so either that was the case. You can imagine the shock of Matthew's family when he went, if that's the case, that when he went into that sort of field, it would have been viewed as a rejection of his own nation, his own people, and just the ungodly lifestyle of the tax collectors would have been inconsistent with membership in the synagogue. But the other option is that Matthew could have been a customs agent collecting poll taxes and customs for King Herod as people brought their cargo through on the trade route from Egypt to Syria. They would have passed through Capernaum, and Herod would collect a poll tax or a custom from them. And we know that if Matthew was part of Herod's administration, he would have been viewed as a traitor. because Herod was an Edomite and he was subjecting the children of Jacob under his rule. And so he was viewed very negatively by the Jews. We also see the birthday party that Herod threw in Mark 6, where he's celebrating with his various officials. These would have been the same sorts of officials that perhaps were associates of Matthew, perhaps the same sorts of occupation, and the sort of lascivious and ungodly things going on at that birthday party. So you get an idea, Matthew headed off into a worldly, ungodly lifestyle. And it would be something like today if one of our children went to college and decided, oh, I'm going to go to law school, and eventually joined the ACLU and started suing Christians through the ACLU and trying to oppose the church and the Christian faith. They would be viewed as having betrayed their roots and left the faith. So we see Matthew at the point we get to in Matthew's gospel in chapter 9, we see that he's really hit rock bottom with his life. He has ungodly friends who, after his conversion, he invites over to help evangelize them. But he has ungodly friends. He's outside the church. He's engaging in this sinful occupation, betraying his people as a tax collector. And yet, we see his conversion. And it's a radical conversion. He's called and converted by Christ while he's sitting in his tax booth. So he's sitting there at the tax office doing his dishonest, ungodly deed, and Jesus, at that very moment, while he's actively engaged in that, Jesus calls him and converts him. It reminds us of the Apostle Paul, who went out to persecute Christians, and while he's on this mission, in the midst of his sin, he's converted. And immediately, not just converted, he's called to become an apostle. So Matthew and Paul have that in common. Their conversion and their call to the ministry were very closely connected in time. Matthew immediately began training for the apostleship. We also see in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5, in terms of Matthew's apostolic ministry, it says, the Apostle Paul says, "Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas?" Notice again, there's this inclusive idea here, because we know that Cephas is one of the apostles. So it says, as also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas. It's saying that some of the apostles were brothers of the Lord, and Cephas as well was an apostle. Possibly a reference to Matthew as one of the cousins of the Lord. Perhaps he had a wife. Perhaps he took her on missionary journeys. Certainly we know that he was part of the Great Commission as it went forth to the ends of the earth. But Matthew's greatest contribution in his life since his conversion was obviously his gospel that he wrote. It is the first gospel. It's probably the earliest gospel. It had a Jewish audience in terms of what it was aiming to do at that particular time. It was addressed to a largely Jewish audience. And we see perhaps the skill set of Matthew the tax collector coming through in the fact that this gospel, more so than any of the others, has a more detailed account of Jesus' teaching ministry. It's almost as though someone had been keeping shorthand notes of Jesus' teaching, and Matthew himself would potentially have been able to do that better than any of the others based upon his training, and also based upon the fact that he probably would have had to know multiple languages very well. So he could have taken Jesus' Aramaic teachings, jotted them down, translated them into Greek for his gospel, and so it fits together with the skill set that he would have had. Now, Matthew's gospel has had an amazing impact on church history. When you think just of all the classic texts in Matthew's gospel where he so powerfully deals with the Emmanuel prophecy from Isaiah chapter 7. That's something Matthew really does in a unique way. We think of the full account of the Sermon on the Mount and of the Lord's Prayer, the aspects of that sermon and that prayer that most of us have memorized and understood come not from Luke, but from Matthew's account. We think of Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus says, "On this rock I will build my church," and the historical implications of that passage in terms of how Peter is viewed and how Christ promises to build his church. That's a monumental passage in the history of the church, and it comes from Matthew. We think of Matthew chapters 24 and 25 and all of the end times, eschatology, and all the literature that has come out of that and all the information, the detailed eschatological descriptions there that are unique in a sense compared to many of the other gospel accounts. We also have the Great Commission in its most recognizable and memorizable form, recorded in Matthew's gospel. So Matthew, though we don't ever hear him recorded as having even spoken so much as a word throughout all four gospels, never does it say Matthew said this or that. He's totally silent, but in his written account, he had a huge impact on church history and continues to do so today, I dare say, in our own congregation. We're going through Matthew's gospel. We see also a great humility in his gospel as he deals with himself. Matthew 10, verse 2, describing the 12, listing them, he calls himself Matthew the tax collector. Matthew the tax collector. Now, whether he received the name Matthew directly from Christ or whether this was his second name that he used as a tax collector, it's difficult to say. But he calls himself a tax collector. He didn't have to do that. Many of the other lists of the 12, if not all of them, don't list him with that negative association. But he humbly lists himself there to make a point that he's a sinner saved by grace. Matthew 5:46, Jesus says, "Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" Sort of throws in a jab at the tax collectors that even they, even those wicked tax collectors, can love their friends and their brethren. Doesn't appear in any of the other gospel accounts. Matthew makes it a point to speak of tax collectors in a way that makes us understand how wicked they were and how wicked they were viewed. Matthew 18, verse 17, and when Jesus is talking about church discipline and confronting your brother and excommunication, he speaks of excommunicated persons as considered heathens and tax collectors. Matthew made it a point to include that, more so than it doesn't appear in the other accounts throughout the other Gospels. So he's very humble. He wants us to understand that he is the chief of sinners for whom Christ died. Well, finally, of course, we don't know what happened to Matthew. We don't know if he was martyred, as some traditions say. We're just not sure. But we can move on to consider, finally, Matthew's significance. Matthew's significance. And there are three brief things I want to say here as to what we can learn from this man's life. First, we can learn of Christ's power to redeem covenant children, even in adulthood. Christ's power to redeem covenant children, even in adulthood. Here, Matthew had grown up in a godly Jewish family, and he had rebelled and gone to the furthest extent of sin that people would even recognize in that culture. He was a tax collector. And nevertheless, he was converted in adulthood. So we can have hope with the covenant children that we know, perhaps even our own children, are either in this situation or maybe in the future, we can have confidence that Christ is not necessarily finished with them. There's still hope that Christ can come up to them and call them to follow him and that they would follow him and perhaps even make a monumental contribution to the church, even as this man did. So the principle, one sows and another reaps, is one we should take to heart. As parents, we're sowing into the lives of our children, and we don't know who's going to reap the benefits. We'd love to have to see the reaping take place when our children are in their teenage years while they're living in the home. But it may be that the one who reaps on all that we've sowed is someone who meets them down the road in their 20s or 30s or even beyond, and they come to Christ at that point. Secondly, Christ's power to save scandalous sinners even in the midst of their sin. Christ's power to save scandalous sinners even in the midst of their sin. Matthew was in the midst of his wicked lifestyle. And that's specifically when Christ saved him. Christ didn't just wait till he was off work and he was in another context. he you know, when we have the opportunity to evangelize someone, sometimes we think, well, maybe I should wait. You know, they're right now, they're engaged in a certain sinful relationship, or they've really gone and done it now, and they're in the midst of their sin, so maybe I should wait till they're a little bit more in the ballpark, a little bit more righteous. But Jesus doesn't do that. He has the power to save a scandalous sinner, even in the midst of their sin, and we should have the confidence to share Christ, even with people that seem so far beyond the pale of the gospel, because Christ has the power to save them. And I should also note that that goes not just for people we're seeking to win, but that goes for each one of us. If you're unconverted here this afternoon and you think, well, I'm engaged in this sin, I have a sinful lifestyle, Christ can't do anything with me, Christ can save you in a heartbeat. Christ can save you at any moment, even in the midst of your sin. Well, finally, we see Christ's example of seeking the conversion of his unsaved relatives. Christ's example of seeking the conversion of his unsaved relatives. Jesus had to deal with this. Jesus had unbelieving brethren. Jesus had people in his family that would not believe and who were unrepentant, even living scandalous lives. And this is an encouragement for us that he bore those same sorts of frustrations and burdens, and yet he persevered and reached out to those people, and so should we. We should follow that example and know that we have the same power at our disposal, that Christ can save the members of our family as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us a picture of the power of Christ to convert and save those who are lost. We pray that he would be seeking and saving the lost that may be in our midst, that he may be seeking and saving the lost that may be in our families, in our extended peer relationships. Father, we ask that saving grace might be poured out in the same way that it was poured out upon Matthew, that we would see even the chief of sinners, as they're regarded in our own culture, brought to faith in Christ. Give us confidence in our prayer and in our witness, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.